Nice. Well, actually, be preaching on one verse, but not just one verse, several verses in the book of Revelation, as I want to concentrate on a theme that I see in Revelation, and that is the theme of overcoming. And so our text, for the most part, will be Revelation 2:11, or 12:11, and then also some verses from chapters 2 and 3, these letters to the churches. So Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Revelation 12:11. Then Revelation 2, verse 7. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Then Revelation 2:10 and 11. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Revelation 2:17. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Revelation 2:17. Revelation 2:26-28. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. Revelation 3, verses 4 and 5, you have few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Revelation 3:12, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. And then lastly, Revelation 3:21. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Revelation 3:21. One of the messages that Jesus communicates to every one of the seven churches is their need to overcome. You know, we're taught in Scripture the need to have faith, and we need faith to overcome. We're taught how important God's grace is and things like that. But oftentimes in churches, overcoming is neglected, and yet not with Jesus. To each of the churches, he tells them they need to overcome, and there's different things in each church that they needed to overcome. If we went further in the book of Revelation, Revelation 17:14, it says, these will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. And then Revelation 21:7 says, he who overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be my God, and he shall be my son. There are a couple other times in the book of Revelation where overcoming is mentioned. And it's actually when the beast overcomes believers and is able to defeat them, but not permanently, because by their death they overcome him, which is said afterwards, and then Jesus overcomes the beast. That when it says he overcame him, or they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, they're actually talking about Satan, who empowered the beast. And we overcome the world. We overcome sin. We overcome Satan by the power of God and by the blood of the Lamb. And so I've already, just in the introduction, explained a little bit, but in more detail, question number one, point number one, what is it to overcome? Revelation 12:11, which I read and I'll read again, says, "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death." And so the first key to overcoming, and I believe this is getting to heaven, getting the victory, because that's what the word overcome means. Some verses in Scripture, when you see victory, it actually means overcoming. It's the same word in the Greek. And they overcame by the blood of the Lamb. They said, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. And the person represented in that verse, 12:11 is Revelation. 12:9, it mentions him as the serpent, the devil, Satan. They have all three names for him: the serpent, the devil, Satan, to make sure you know who they overcome, meaning we overcome, meaning the people in those churches overcome. We overcome the devil, and it's by the blood of the Lamb. In verse 10 of Revelation 12, it says, he is the accuser of the brethren. And that's one of the main things that Satan does. He accuses us of sin. And he tells us we're sinners. And guess what? He's right. We are sinners. And we are guilty before God. But we overcome by the blood of the Lamb, because Jesus has paid the penalty for our sins. When he died, you know, it says the wages of sin is death. He died for us. It's like he paid the penalty. If I had a speeding ticket and some person came and I was there at the DMV ready to pay my ticket, and this person says, hey, I want to pay that for you, and they paid it for me, it would be paid. And when Jesus died for our sins, our penalty was paid. And so they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. Satan can accuse all they want, but Jesus died for us. And we overcome his accusations. We overcome because when he accuses of sin, which is true about every one of us, Christ's blood, the Lamb's blood, has already washed us and redeemed. Do you know why they say he's the Lamb? Because in the Old Testament, lambs were offered up for sin. And they all pointed forward. Every lamb in the Old Testament pointed to Christ. Because he's, as John the Baptist said, and in the Gospel of John, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And here in Revelation, we've already gone past it, Revelation 1:5, and from Jesus Christ to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. What can wash away our sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. I know we sing that along a lot, and I've mentioned it in sermons a lot, but there's nothing else that can wash our sins away. That's how terrible they are. We can't wash them with soap. We can't wash them with angels' blood. We can't wash them with each other's blood. Nothing but the Son of God's blood is enough to save us from our sins, to wash them away. We see the same thing in chapter 5 of Revelation. Verses 8 and 9, it says, the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, and they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy. And then just a little bit further, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, tongue, and people, and nation. And so we overcome by the blood. Why? Because we're redeemed by that blood. He's paid the penalty. We overcome the world by the new birth and by our faith. Just a quick step outside of Revelation to another writing of John. 1 John 4:5, verses 4 and 5, he says, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. We're instructed to overcome not just Satan, but the world. And John says we overcome the world how? By two ways. By our new birth and by our faith, which comes out of that new birth, because we're new creatures. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And we're instructed in Scripture not to love the world. In John, 1 John 2:15 through 17, it says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." There is a world out there that wants us to admire it, bow down to it. Like Nebuchadnezzar, he built this giant statue and he required everybody to bow down to his statue. And in order to do that, first he played beautiful music, conducive to making bowing to a statue music. And when they didn't do that, if they didn't bow according with the music and all the peer pressure, then he also threatened a fiery furnace. And we know that there were three young men who stood and did not do that. And they resisted the love of the world, the bowing down to the statue. Also, we're told not to be conformed to the world. Romans 12:2 says, "And do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." And so we're not to be conformed to it. The world wants to press us into its mold, to make us just like it. And many churches sometimes, in order to win the world, they say we need to be like the world. We need to show that we can be more like the non-believers. And they bring a lot of people in. But do they change those people? No. They're being changed by them. And then gradually the church gets to be more and more like the world rather than, Jesus talks about salt and light. We're supposed to be salt and light. Well, salt has an effect on meat to preserve it, to keep it fresh and good. Before refrigeration, that's what they use. But meat on meat doesn't do that. And if the salt loses its saltiness, Jesus says, what good is it? It does no good. And if we are conformed to the world, we lose our power. And then we are told by Jesus too that in the world we will have tribulation. And he says, but he tells us that he's overcome the world. That same word again. Jesus says, overcome the world. He says, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Why would we have tribulation in the world? Well, for one thing, the world is filled with sin anyway, and everybody has tribulation. But then the other thing is, because the more we become like Christ, we become different. And people in the world hated Jesus. They nailed him to the cross. And they will not like us if we become more and more like him. I told a story long time ago, and I've used it in several sermons to illustrate the new birth. There are kissed frogs and unkissed frogs. And the unkissed frog, when the princess reaches down and she's about to grab that frog wants nothing to do with that princess. In fact, when she's pulling that poor little frog to her mouth, he's worried that she's going to eat him. And he's trying to get away as much as he can. And a lot of people who don't know the Lord, if a Christian comes and starts sharing the gospel with them, they're like that frog. They just want to get away. They want nothing to do with it. And yet, as soon as he's kissed, and this is a fantasy to show a reality, as soon as he's kissed and he becomes a prince, he has a whole different view of the princess. And when she shows him the kingdom and the place where they live and his beautiful bed and the delicious food that they eat, he doesn't have any more desire to jump in the swamp and grab a few flies to eat. If he did do that, he would feel really bad. Why did I do that? It's my old froggy nature making me do that. And we overcome the world by our new birth. And why is that? Because we're new creatures. We have new minds, new hearts, new desires. Desires for heavenly things. Jesus says in John 3:3, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And yet if we do see the kingdom, we won't desire this world. As it's written in 1 Corinthians 2, 9 through 16, it says, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, the deep things of God. When it says, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, the things which God has prepared for us, a lot of people immediately think that's talking about heaven. And I'm not going to say it doesn't talk. It's not talking about heaven. But if you look at the whole context, 1 Corinthians 2:2, Jesus or Paul is saying that he wants to speak to them about nothing but Christ and him crucified. And if you go back to chapter 1, he's talking about the cross. And it's the cross, the cross, the cross. And nobody in the world admires the cross. They say, Jesus died on that cross. Some of them will even say, that's child abuse. God the Father abusing his Son. That's what they say, child abuse. But we who know the reason that Jesus voluntarily went to the cross, he died for us. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We love him for it. And we understand it. And it becomes beautiful for us. It's the thing that eye has not seen nor ear heard. It is that thing, along with everything that goes with it. The bringing us to heaven, the making us kings and priests, all the spiritual things that are connected. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And so we're born again. And so we overcome. We overcome by the power of Christ's blood, which takes away the penalty of sin. And then by being born again and having faith, which ultimately takes away the power of sin because we no longer desire it. And then by the word of their testimony. Here it says in Revelation 12:11b, it says, by the word of their testimony. This is not referring, and I experienced this as a young Christian, it's not referring to an altar call and having somebody come up and then the pastor says a few words, do you want me to pray with you? Do you believe in Jesus? And the poor little person, sometimes they're very shy about coming up in front and they shake their head yes. And then he starts praying for them and then he pronounces, they are a Christian, they are saved, and it doesn't matter what they do for the rest of their life. They can never come back to that church. Maybe they were embarrassed by the whole circumstance and they never go back to church. They never care about things of God. They just go and live in the world. And according to those people, they're saved. That's the testimony that overcomes the world by coming in front of a friendly church in this. And yet the word testimony here was not referring to a one-time coming in front of a church, but it was the word that is martyria, which is the word from which we get our English word martyr. And it refers to somebody who's willing to die for their faith. They're testifying for Christ. It's a legal term. And if it were illegal to be called a Christian or to claim you're a Christian, because we have to stomp Christians out of our empire, and you were going to be killed or fed to lions for being a Christian, and you made that testimony, I am a Christian, in front of people who are willing to kill you, and not just willing, maybe even desirous to kill you, then you have the testimony that overcomes the world. For us, we don't live in a world where we're persecuted, at least not yet, or that we have to fear being killed. But having a testimony, it's not a one-time thing in front of a church. It is a lifetime thing. It means you live a certain way. You're empowered by God to live a certain way. And you live that way and you keep that testimony even if it's not beneficial to you. Even if you have threats to your life. Lot's wife. And so Jesus said, and it means believing, that having that faith that overcomes, Jesus says to Mary, he says, I am the, to Martha, I mean, I am the resurrection and life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And Lazarus rose from the dead at that time. But what she actually says, though he may die, he will live. And the person who truly believes in Christ believes enough that he's not afraid to die for Christ. He would go and stand in that place and be killed. And why is that? Because he knows as soon as he kills, he's killed. He goes immediately to heaven. And he really believes that. That's what is this next part of Revelation. It says, and they did not love their lives to the death. Revelation 12:11. In Scripture, it talks a lot about, and Jesus talks about, not loving our lives. And this doesn't mean that we're supposed to be miserable all the time. That we're, oh, I hate my life. That's not what he's talking about. We can enjoy our Christian life, our life in this world to a degree. But we're not to love it to the point where we're hanging on to it, that it's more important than Christ himself. Lot's wife was such a woman. If you remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot and his wife and his two daughters, well, they were instructed to leave Sodom and to leave quickly. And they had to be dragged out by these two angels. And they were running. You could picture them running. And they're running not so much willingly on their own, but they're running because the angels are running and pulling them along. And they were instructed by God and by the angels not to look back. And Lot's wife turns around and she looks back. And why did she look back? I believe she looked back because she was longing. Sodom was a beautiful place. They had a beautiful house. They had nice things there. And she was going to miss it. Because where they were running was to the mountains to live out in the wilderness. And she looked back and it says she turned into a pillar of salt. And in Luke 17:32, Jesus says about this, remember Lot's wife. That's all he says, a short, those three. If you want to memorize a verse, very easily, almost like Jesus wept, remember Lot's wife. A short verse. But he says it because we need it. Because we're called not to love this world. We're called to overcome this world. We're called even not to love our lives to the death. This means being willing to die. As it says, they did not love their lives to the death. In a variety of other ways, we also need to overcome the world. Well, all of these are shown, and maybe I'll be preaching on it as we go through each of the churches. We've gone through two of them already, and there's five more left. But there are a variety of other ways that we need to overcome by repenting, by returning as Ephesus had to their first love, by resisting lukewarmness, as we'll see the last church had to do that, the church of Laodicea. They had to resist their lukewarm attitudes towards Jesus. And all of these are reasons for overcoming. But the second part of my sermon, we should be encouraged to overcome by the various rewards promised to those who overcome. All of these can be yours. I believe everything offered to these seven churches, not just to one or the other churches, is available also to us. This is promised even to individuals who are in churches that were not the best. And I believe what Jesus is doing here is every church he comments on the church as a whole. But I believe when he says to him who overcomes, he's talking to individuals in that church. And so if your church was one of the poor churches and half the people weren't going to make it to heaven, you could overcome and still make it. Or if your church was one of the best churches and almost everybody was going to be in heaven, somehow, if you were not one who overcame, even though you belonged to a good church, you wouldn't be among those. And overcoming is that important. In Ephesus, the reward is eating from the tree of life. He says, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And eating of the tree of life meant eternal life. Genesis 3:22-24. The very beginning, when God blocked off the tree of life from them, the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, not to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat forever," then it says he sent him out of the garden, and he placed cherubim, which were angel guards, with the flaming sword, which turned every which way to guard the way of the tree of life. He did not want them in their sinful state to live eternally, because that would be the same as hell. And so in order to protect them, he kept the tree of life from them. And yet here he promises the tree of life to those at Ephesus who would overcome their lack of love or their reducing love for Christ. And this is referring, I believe, to that life that's won at the cross. The tree of life is many, not just my idea, but many commentators. The tree of life is the cross. You know, we are healed by his suffering. And by the leaves of that tree, when we read in Revelation 22:2, it says, there's the tree of life in the new heaven and the new earth. And it says, in the middle of its street, and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And I think that's very interesting, because by his stripes, Christ's stripes, we are healed. And the leaves of the tree of life are healing. Smyrna, they receive or can receive or are promised the crown of life. And it's promised to them that they would not be hurt by the second death. If you remember Smyrna, that was the church where Christ said nothing bad about them, but he just warned them that some of them were going to die. And he says to them, the promise was that they would not be hurt by the second death. And what is the second death? Well, the second death is hell and hellfire and brimstone, which I read about in 21:8, Revelation 21:8, where it says, "But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone," which is the second death. And this is what this is why, you know, a lot of people don't like to hear about things like that, but this is the blessing. It's actually a blessing. If you know of a calamity that is possible ahead of you and you avoid it, that's a great thing. I'd rather hear a preacher spend an hour preaching on hell than actually to be there for eternity. And one of you all. And so here he warns them. And he says, you will not be touched by the second death. You'll have a crown of life. Pergamos, he promises them hidden manna and a white stone and a new name written on that white stone. A secret name which is between you and God. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name which is written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Now, hidden manna is spiritual food. Manna used in the Old Testament to come down from heaven. And it was, they called it manna, which meant, what is it? When they thought, what is it? But they could eat it. And here, it's hidden manna, which is spiritual food. And if you remember, and we will eventually go over this church in more detail, but their problems were two: eating food offered to idols, and they were also guilty of sexual immorality. And I believe this hidden manna for this church is instead of those things. Here's something better than these sinful things, this hidden manna. When he says he receives a white stone, and nobody knows for sure what that meant. But the white stone in that culture was used for two different things. A white stone would be given you if you were acquitted in a trial. And so if you were not guilty, what you got was a little white stone. And, you know, the white stone might not be worth much, like gold or silver or something like that. But when you get it and you're about to be tried and they say you're not guilty, here's Christ giving us the white stone, meaning we're not guilty. And then the other use of it was to be invited to a special feast. And in Revelation, we're invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb, if we know Him. And that white stone can be considered your invitation. So, even though nobody knows for sure, those are two very fitting possibilities of what that white stone means. And then he says a new name would be written on this. And we see Jesus gives people new names. In Scripture, Simon, and the name Simon means wishy-washy, was given a new name. His name was changed to Peter by Jesus, which means a stone. And that's how Peter changed. He changed to this guy who would always speak up and sometimes put his foot in his mouth, the wishy-washy guy, to being a stone, to being a rock for the church. The same thing you could say for Israel in the Old Testament. Israel was Jacob. Jacob meant some planter, somebody who manipulated people. And Israel, his new name, meant power with God. Somebody who had power with God and with men. And so he was totally changed, you could say. And this is what seems to be here. Thyatira is promised power over the nations plus a morning star. It's interesting, you know, they say that he will rule with Christ, and we're all promised to rule with Christ, and then also the morning star. And I think part of the reason they're given this is they've been being persecuted like a lot of these churches were. And it seemed like they weren't having any power at all. But one day they would rule with Christ. And one day the morning star, sometimes we think of the morning star as Christ, and He is that. But there's another way of thinking of the morning star. When we're going through a dark, dark time and a difficult time, and we don't see any light at the end of the tunnel, the morning star is that light at the end of the tunnel. It's that beauty that we see after a lot of suffering and difficulty. And they're promised this. They're promised that they would be no longer pushed around, and that they would see something better in the end. Sardis. They're promised a white garment and a name not blotted out of the book of life, but confessed by Christ. Again, white garments are symbolized of righteousness, like the white stone. The white garment says, you know, in the Old Testament, Isaiah says, all your works of righteousness are as filthy rags. And that's what we have in and of ourselves, filthy rags. But we're given a white garment by Christ, and our names are kept in that book of life. Philadelphia, the promise is, verse 12 of chapter 3, to make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And that's a spiritual pillar among God's people. Hymn number 355. We are God's people, the chosen of the Lord. We are the temple. We are that holy place. It's not a physical temple. We are that spiritual temple. And he says, I will write on him the name of my God and the name of my city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes out of heaven. And I will write on him my new name. And I believe when it says this, he writes the name of the city and the name of his God and my new name, meaning Jesus' new name written on these people. When you write your name, even as children, they write their names on their toys because they prize this toy. And this is mine. And he's saying, you will be mine. And I will own you. I have you. In the most wonderful way. Then Laodicea, it's granted for them to sit on Christ's throne with him. He says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit on my throne as I overcame and sat on my Father's throne. The problem with Laodiceans was they had to overcome their own lukewarmness. They thought they had it all. They were rich, probably materially rich. They had a lot of things. And they thought this richness was a blessing from God, which it was, you could say. And yet it made them complacent about Christ. They weren't on fire for Christ. And they had to overcome that, which meant they would have a great relationship with Christ. And he says, to him who overcomes, I will grant that he will sit with me on my throne. Well, we overcome, first of all, by the blood of Christ. By the blood of the Lamb. And when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, We're celebrating the fact that he died for our sins. His body was broken for us, symbolized by the bread, and his blood was shed for us, symbolized by the wine. And these things picture for us what Christ has done for us. And ultimately, it's not what we do that gains us heaven or helps us to overcome, but it is what Christ has done already with his death on the cross. And it's our faith in that, our testimony because we believe in it, that is strong because we know he is with us. Be strong in the Lord, Paul says, and in the power of his might. That's how we overcome the wiles of the devil, the temptations of the world, our own sinful hearts, by remembering what Christ has done for us and knowing what he's willing to continue to do for us, to empower us to move forward. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you that you are a God who does exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. And our blessings are great from you. And Father, as we study overcoming and looking at overcome, what it means to overcome, we look to Jesus, he who overcame sin and overcame death by his own resurrection from the dead. And he overcame the sinfulness of this world. And Father, I pray each person as we partake of this supper would understand and remember these things and take them to heart. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.